Okay, so we're scheduled to look at 1 Corinthians 3 and 4 tonight, and I'll explain what I'm doing in just a little bit, but we're going to do chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 6 to cut some of what we're looking at, and we're still going to cover it, but just not tonight. So tonight we're going to be looking at Paul's discussion here in 1 Corinthians 3 and 4 on, as you can see there, the identity of the church and his identity, which are going to be things that he kind of weaves together, and I'll give the outline of what we're looking at in just a moment. But tonight, 1 Corinthians 3 and 4 is what we were scheduled for. But what we're going to do on Wednesday night, Lord willing, is we will use the rest of chapter 4 for our class activity on our next class on how to study the Bible. So, because we were going to have a text that we were going to use anyways as our class discussion activity. And I'm just going to cut part of what we're going to look at tonight and shift that text over as our class activity on Wednesday. So that'll be the plan for that. Okay, so let's start out with a couple thoughts, questions. All right, can somebody remind us, what is the main problem Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians 1 through 4?
The divisions.
What kind of divisions?
Yeah, about teachers.
Yeah, they had their favorite teachers. Some were saying they were of Cephas and Paul and Apollos and Jesus. And so they were kind of like grouping up around their favorite personality, it seemed. And it wasn't just like, well, I kind of prefer this guy. It's more like we're circling our wagons around this guy. So it's not just preference. It's actually preference to the point of being biased and divisive over it. And so that's what's happening in 1 Corinthians. So let's ask this question then. As you guys have been studying, as we've been studying through the first two chapters, how has Paul been solving their problem of the divisions in the first two chapters so far? What are some of the things he's been doing that would sort of undercut their divisions?
He's stressing the source of their teaching as being from the words of the Spirit.
Yeah, good. So in chapter 2, he talks about the words of the Spirit being the source of what they're like what they were teaching. So he's emphasizing like what was being taught, and a bunch of people can teach these things. Maybe not a bunch, but like the apostles and the prophets for sure. But then you've got like other people like Apollos, who's part of that. And so he's dealing with what was being taught and emphasizing like what matters is that it's the message of the Spirit, not who's saying it. Any other things about that you'd say about how he's dealing with the divisions? Is he kind of dancing around the topic a little bit and hoping that they get the point?
He deals with the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of the world.
Okay, good. Yeah, and he's showing that the way that they're operating is more the way that the world would judge what's good and bad. But at the beginning of this letter, he just outright says, look, guys, this is the problem in the church. He doesn't kind of beat around the bush and hope that maybe they get the point. But he just addresses it and says, this is something that we need to talk about. I don't know if you've ever like had an interrelational problem with somebody that you knew and you kind of kept like dancing around the subject and tried to drop enough hints that maybe they would get it, and normally they don't. You have to have an upfront conversation about it, and that's what Paul's doing here. So we'll say more tonight about what he's doing to solve this problem in the church, but what he's going to do in this section we're going to look at is he's trying to rearrange the way that they judge the preachers of God's word. And what he's going to do is he's going to explain in these chapters. In chapter 3, he's going to talk about the influence of their old identity and maybe some of the reasons why they're judging ministers the wrong way. And then at the rest of chapter 3, he's going to give the different identities of the church, that they're pictured as a field, they're pictured as a temple, they're pictured as belonging to Christ. And as he does this, there's going to be implications about who Paul is. And then in chapter 4, he's going to more directly deal with who Paul is. And he's going to explain that he's a steward. He is the scum of the earth in verses 9 through 13. And then he's also a father to them in 14 through 21. Those sections that are highlighted there, that's going to be what we talk about on Wednesday. So that's why that is marked out that way. So generally chapter 3, identity of the church, generally chapter 4, identity of Paul, but there is interplay between those two ideas that are woven together as we look at that. But this matters because Paul is trying to help them re-evaluate how they judge preachers. Does that make sense? Okay, any comments or questions about that before we start looking at these sections here? Okay, let's go ahead and I'll start out with chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not, and this is the third time he says this phrase, of the flesh, and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? You notice here when he says in verse 4, somebody's saying, I follow this person, I follow that person, that's exactly the same issue he brought up in chapter 1. So he's still dealing with this same topic. It's an extended four-chapter section that helps kind of diagnose the problem and solve the problem. But let's start out with this thought here. What was the spiritual condition of the Corinthians here? He uses several terms. One of them I already emphasized. He says three times that you are of the flesh. Now, at the end of chapter 2, what did it mean to be spiritual? What does it mean to be a spiritual person?
Trying to have the mind of Christ.
You have the mind of Christ, that you're concerned with the things that the Spirit has revealed. And so in this instance, to be of the flesh means that you're disinterested, you're disconnected from the things of the Spirit. So the things that the Spirit has been revealing, those are things that you're not really focused on right now. You're judging things the way that the world would judge them. In fact, he calls them infants in Christ. Similarly to Hebrews 5, the people that were immature and they continually needed the milk of the word and not the meat of the word. And so these people weren't growing like they should have been growing. By the way, the city of Corinth, what did it really pride itself in?
Wisdom.
Yeah, wisdom. And so for Paul to say, you guys are just infants in Christ, is I think would be kind of stinging their pride a little bit in this knowledge and this wisdom that they boasted in. And so he's going to say in chapter 4, he's not saying any of this to shame them. He's saying this for their upbuilding is the idea of this. But they needed to hear these hard truths. So they're infants. They're also, in verse 4, merely human. They're being like humans. They're evaluating things the way that the world would evaluate greatness and the teachers and all this sort of thing. How many times have you heard people say things like, oh, I'm only human, what would you expect? The Bible teaches that we have supernatural powers working in us, and we've got God who's helping us. And so Paul would say, you're acting merely human, not as an excuse to keep doing the wrong thing, but as a way of rebuking them to say that you ought to be different. Okay, now one point I want to make from all of this is that, like I said here on the PowerPoint, one foot in each world makes you lose both. The Corinthians were trying to be worldly wise and sophisticated, but they were also trying to be Christians at the same time. And in the process, how do you think the world thought about them? A bunch of losers. Like, you guys aren't worldly wise, but they also had some worldly wisdom that they were trying to operate with, that somebody like Paul would look at them and say, you guys are of the flesh, you're infants in Christ, you're merely humans. If you try to be accepted by the world and try to be a Christian at the same time, you kind of end up losing out on both things. And so that's one of the problems that they're having, that they're having here. Now, here's one question. What's the evidence of their spiritual immaturity in this text?
This division.
Yeah, the division. In like he says in verse 3, there is jealousy and strife. So jealousy would be the attitude that they had, the mindset that they had, and it resulted in strife. So how do you know if somebody is jealous? Well, if they're always fighting with other people, there's always some kind of little argument over words or whatever, you know, whatever it could be. And so the evidence of spiritual immaturity is that you're just always at strife with people. You can't be at peace with people. And it's division that's caused by worldly thinking. And so that's what's going on with them. But it's amazing in verse 1, he still calls them brethren, which he does 58 times in this book. So, okay, so this is just like, this is showing us, this is setting us up for what we're going to look at in the rest of chapter 3. But you can see that the old ways of thinking are still very much part of their heart. And now Paul is going to help them know how to analyze preachers so that this way of thinking can start to evolve and change. Any thoughts or comments about that before we keep reading here? Okay. Let's look at – so then we get loosely to the identity of the church, but Paul is still going to talk about his identity. And as he weaves these ideas together – he's helping them know how to evaluate preachers. I just want to keep emphasizing that because this is a long section, the first four chapters, and it could get easy to be lost in some of the arguments here. So the first imagery that he uses for the church is a field that's supposed to bear fruit. Look at verses 5-9. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. Okay. Notice the roles that Paul assigns to him, or the descriptions that he gives to him, and Apollos, and how it relates to the identity of the church. So what are some of the descriptions that Paul uses of himself?
Servant.
Okay, good. So he's a servant. Anybody know what that word means in verse 5?
It's actually slave, isn't it?
Sometimes it can be slave. It can also mean a table waiter, like somebody who serves food to people. So it's this is a very lowly position, and Paul says, yeah, we're servants. What imagery does he use in verse 6?
Farmer.
A farmer, yeah. So you got planters and waterers, so like field hands. Okay, just think about those two pictures first. How many of you have had a heated argument over who your favorite waiter or waitress was? Anybody really like lost friends over that kind of debate? Anybody lost friends over who your favorite farmer was? Is it the farmers in Iowa? Is it the farmers in California? Have you ever had like heated discussions on Facebook about that kind of thing? Nobody loses friends over things like this. Do you see what Paul is doing? He's saying, guys, look, we're just servants. We're planters and waterers. God is the one that's giving the growth. By the way, when he says planters and waterers, he says, I planted, Apollos watered. The language even suggests that ministers are going to come and go, and they have at Corinth. So, like, why are you grouping up around these certain people? And like, he's going to emphasize here, God is the one that's working here. Notice also in verse 8, the workers are one. Paul and Apollos, they're on the same team. They're not even rivals. So why are you guys fighting over which one is your favorite and being divisive about that? Okay, so... So that's the problem, and the imagery that Paul is using here is that you guys are therefore a field. Like, your purpose is to bear fruit, not to divide, not to pick your favorite people. Your job is to let these people serve you so that you can grow. Okay, so that's the imagery that Paul gives of the field. Do you guys have any comments or questions on that? Do you see how that would start to help undercut the divisions in Corinth? I don't know how to figure out how to go back. Okay, there we go.
Well, Eric, I guess I would add to it that they could plant and water rocks and it wouldn't do anything. Paul emphasizes it's God that gives the increase. It's
right.
it's God that provides the seed and the power of life. I mean, the source is all Him.
Right.
It is a part of the argument still.
Right. Very good. Yeah, Sewell?
And one without the other would be worthless. The planter's work would go to nothing if it were not watered, but the waterer wouldn't have anything to water if it hadn't been for the planter.
Right.
So each is essential.
Right. And in this imagery, Paul is not, his point is not that, oh, I'm just utterly worthless. That's not his point either, because you need field hands and you need table waiters. Like, so he's not being totally dismissive of the importance of his work. Paul talks about the importance of his work. But he's putting it in its proper context that God is the one at work here, and this is our role in all of this. Okay. All right, so what I want to do with verses 10 through 17 gives the imagery of the church being a temple. And what I want to do, I don't know how to do this, how to break up. Okay, I do know how to do this now, how to do breakout rooms. Okay, so what I want you guys to do in your breakout room things is answer these questions. Paul's going to give this imagery in this text where he's going to have a foundation builder, there's going to be gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, and there's going to be a fire. Identify what those things represent, and then answer the question in verse 17, in context, how do we destroy the temple? And but as you are identifying the different parts, the foundation, the materials, and the fire, try to figure out what the fire is representing. This is probably the trickiest part of this section here. So I'll give everybody in your little breakout rooms a few minutes to discuss that, and then we'll come back. Let's see how to do this. Did I do it? Are we all in the same thing still? All right, I don't know how to do this. All right, so let's just all pool our thoughts together. So let's go ahead and read the text, and then we'll answer those questions. At least you know the questions before we read the text. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on a foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it is revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know? This is the first of 10 times in 1 Corinthians that Paul says, do you not know? Which I think is stinging at their pride again. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Okay. Let's try to work through this and pretend that you're in a breakout group, and so we can all talk. What do you guys think that the foundation builder is representing here?
Paul says in verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation. So
right.
You ask who the layer is, it would be Paul.
Yeah, Paul would be in this case. He's the person that would go to uncharted territories where the gospel hadn't been proclaimed, and he's building a foundation. He's teaching Jesus in these areas. And so he starts out with this imagery of building a structure. Look at the end of verse 9. He doesn't just say that you are God's field, but he also says at the end of verse 9 that you are God's building. Okay, and then he talks about laying a foundation. So in verse 12, as he's building, he's got gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. What do those represent then?
They're the people that are built into the church by the builders, I think.
Yeah. So Paul, it says very clearly at the end of verse 9, you are God's building. which means that Christians are going to be part of the materials of the building. So as Paul's laying the foundation and he's teaching people, some of the Christians he's teaching are gold, silver, and precious stones. And some of them are wood, hay, and stubble. Now, how does Paul end up knowing what kind of material he has built with? The material is not his teaching. The teaching is clearly Jesus. He said that he decided to know nothing but Jesus and him crucified. His teaching was always the same. So the materials he's building with are referring to the Christians. So how would he know what the Christian was made of?
How they endured through the fire.
Yeah, how they endured through the fire, just like any building. Like if there's a fire in a building and half of the building was brick, that part's going to stay, but the wood is going to be burned up. So what is the fire then?
Trials and tribulation?
Okay, so it could be trials and tribulations, like that Paul would teach some people and then they go through something difficult and then they fall away. And Paul knows in them falling away that maybe they weren't strengthened enough or they didn't have the heart to endure, that not in a Calvinistic kind of sense, but some people come to Jesus expecting earthly blessings or something like that and maybe didn't make all of their thoughts known about things like that for all kinds of different reasons. The kind of material you're made out of is going to be revealed when you go through some kind of trial. So it could be the trial. What else could the fire represent?
Verse 13 seems to associate it with a day.
Yeah.
And tying back to the beginning of chapter 1, that day may be the last day, may be the judgment.
Yeah, final judgment day. And so it could be that, like, there's a lot of people that kind of seemed like they were part of the structure, but on the final day of judgment, they're going to be burned away and the true building will remain. But here's the tricky part about this. In verse 15, Paul says, if anyone's work is burned up, these people who are laying foundations and preaching and teaching, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. What does he mean by that?
I believe it means that the preacher can be saved even though his work perishes.
Yeah. So like his work being the people that he taught, that some of them have fallen away.
Yes.
Yeah. It's really hard to have spent hours and hours and hours studying with somebody only to see them fall away. But does that affect my salvation when I've taught somebody and they become a Christian, but they end up proving to be wood, hay, or stubble? Whether it's because of trials in this life or final judgment day when we're all standing there and people who have taught other people have to see some of those people that they taught end up having to depart from Jesus. That's going to be hard. But it doesn't mean that the minister has been lost.
Paul said that the Thessalonians were his joy and crown.
Yes.
In the day of judgment. But right. Those who are lost are lost.
Yes. Yeah, so I think that's the idea. There's a lot of interpretations of this passage, but I think the end of verse 9 really sets the context that you are God's building. And then he goes into these building metaphors that flow from that. So, okay. Notice then this question in verse 17. It seems like out of nowhere, or at least this verse could be taken out of context pretty easily, and you could preach a cool sermon on it. In verse 17, in the context, what does he mean by destroying the temple?
Destroying another Christian, perhaps.
Okay, so perhaps it's destroying another Christian singular. What else could it be? What's the problem in the first four chapters?
These divisions.
The divisions that are dividing the building of God. And so destroying the temple in this case, in 1 Corinthians 3, the temple of God is referring to, I think, a local church corporately. In 1 Corinthians 6, when he says that your body is a temple, there he's talking about you individually are a temple of God. So chapter 3, corporate, chapter 6, individual. Yeah, Sewell?
Well,
this is one place where the old King James has some advantage. I don't have it in my sight just now, but I believe this says ye, Y-E, are the kingdom, are the building, or the temple of God. And when you have Y-E in the old King James, it's plural.
Okay.
Whereas if it's thou or ye, you, it's singular.
Okay.
So this is that, if that's correct, this is, identifies this as the church in its collective sense.
Okay, good. Good. Yeah, King James helps us with that one.
Does the King James have ye here?
I don't know. Did anybody verify what King James said? If anybody checks on that, we can do a fact check on that one.
The ESV has a footnote that says it's plural, and that comes out in the Spanish, too.
Okay. So the Spaniards help us with that, too.
Yeah.
Yeah, so I think it's a plural, like you're all – okay, so here's one question to ask about this. How is this helping them with their divisions? Like, are you going to prove yourself to be wood, hay, or stubble? Like, you guys are sitting here judging us when you don't – like, you're not thinking enough in terms of, cohesion with other Christians and being a strong temple. You guys are breaking it up by these ridiculous earthly divisions. And if you destroy the temple, knowing that the idea of the temple in verse 17 is a plural thing, and if you destroy this work that other people are doing – it's not like Paul's going to lose his salvation. He's going to continue doing his work, and he's going to be okay with God and everything like that. You guys are harming yourselves is the idea. And so that's what I see going on there. Any comments or questions up to verse 17?
You think this has application, of course, to when a church splits with dreadful, horrible thing, and all the destruction it does to many people.
I missed the first part that you said.
I said, could it have to do with a church split?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah,
maybe. I think there's times where a split would be appropriate, but if it's over things like what the first four chapters of Corinthians are dealing with, then definitely it's wrong, yeah. So, yeah, Sewell?
Eric, this verses 14, 15. Well, 13 through 15 are a favorite passage of those who believe once saved, always saved.
Yeah.
And they say that a person can sin in such a way as to lose his reward, but he still will keep his salvation.
Right.
But that's speaking about individuals, whereas I think it's really evident that this is speaking about the church as a collectivity.
Right.
It's not speaking about individuals.
Right. Good. All right, let's move on to the next section. The end of chapter 3, he's going to give them this identity of you belong to Christ, all of you, and because of that, there are things that belong to you. And so therefore, these divisions don't make sense. Try to follow this line of reasoning that he gives starting in verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Okay. He gets into some seemingly hyperbolic kind of things here. But let's just notice the commandments that he gives. And then everything else he says flows from the commandments. So the first one, let no one deceive himself. Does Paul say anything else like that in 1 Corinthians? Do not be deceived. Let no one deceive himself. Bad company corrupts good morals. I think there's like 5 or 6 or 7 times the New Testament says something like, do not be deceived. And I think that'd probably make a cool sermon. Like all the things that we might think that we're good with, that Paul prefaces by saying, don't be deceived. So here's an example of one of them. And He says that you guys who are seeking to be wise according to the world, you have to become a fool. What does he mean by that? Like, if I told all of you, like, hey, you all need to become foolish, what would that mean?
Oh, like, forget what you think you know.
Yes, forget what you think you know. Forget the things that make you respected in the world, and embrace what the cross is and what the cross implies about things like these divisions, and start living and thinking in the way that the cross would demand. And if it's going to make you look foolish in the eyes of the world, he's saying become a fool in the eyes of the world, I think is the idea. Like, forget about earthly rank and status and stuff like this. You guys didn't have much to go for that anyways in chapter one. You didn't have much going for you in that way anyways. And so I think he's saying here that if you guys start renouncing these divisions, this will be the display of true wisdom. Become a fool so that you can become wise. Now, the only quote of the book of Job in the New Testament is right here in verse 19. And this is an ironic quote. Job speaks in Job 3 after he loses everything. This is his lament that breaks the 7 days of silence. And then it seems like the oldest friend of Job is Eliphaz, and he's speaking from experience. That's kind of his characteristic. And he speaks in Job chapters 4 and 5. And what one of the things that Eliphaz says is that God catches the crafty in their craftiness. What's ironic about the only quote of Job in the New Testament being from one of the friends that are denounced at the end of the book? What did Eliphaz probably think about himself?
Probably thought himself to be wise, right?
Right. And then what happens at the end of the book of Job with Eliphaz and the other friends? God catches them, and they need to repent at the end of the book. So it's not what he says in isolation is true, but he didn't realize that it was going to be true for himself. And so it's an ironic use of that only quote that we have from Job. But notice also that this text is showing that worldly wisdom, the things that the world thinks is really wise, God considers it to be foolish. And he uses Psalm 94 to prove that. But I think he's trying to help the Corinthians think in terms that God's opinion should carry the most weight. That we get stuck so easily trying to be accepted by the world that we adopt the psychology of the world and we think it's wrong to discipline our kids in certain ways because look at what the psychology says today. And like, look at all – we get so enamored with the things that the world thinks is wise. But if we really love God and we want to serve him, we're just going to default to whatever he says. And God's opinion on the matter should carry the most weight for us. So one question we should ask ourselves, what are the modern beliefs that we need to forsake? There are things in our world that our world would say, well, you ought to believe this, otherwise you're a fool and you're not wise. And the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God have always run counter to one another. And so we can kind of extract that principle from this and ask ourselves that question. I wonder, too, modern science and the way that it's being used and discussed in some contexts today, how much of that do Christians need to forsake? How much of modern psychology do we need to forsake? Those are questions that are worth asking ourselves. I'm not saying that I have answers that I want to discuss to that right now, but those are questions we ought to be asking ourselves. Any comments or questions on that?
We bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ.
That's right. 2 Corinthians 10. That we've got to analyze the way that we're thinking about things and stuff like this. In this case, their worldly wisdom is leading to the divisions, and the world thinking that these divisions would have been an appropriate way to operate, and so he's undercutting all of this. So what he does then, that's the first command, don't deceive yourself. So then the second command is let no one boast in men. And so the way that he deals with this is he says, like, hey, look, don't you realize that everything belongs to you? And here he's talking, like, he starts out by talking about how Paul and these teachers, they all belong to you. What's his point in bringing that up?
I could be wrong, but I think of it as God has given these men to the Corinthians. They've been thinking in terms of who they belong to and so forth, but really God has provided the teachers as servants to them.
Yeah, they're
a whole different
right
perspective.
They're thinking in terms of like, who's my guy? And then God says, all of them belong to you guys. So, like, if these teachers belong to the Christians, what happens when you idolize something, you demonize the other thing? Like, have you seen, like, which can happen, like, because everybody's thinking about this kind of stuff, like politics. Like, if you idolize one side, you will demonize the other, and you'll have a harder time actually hearing what the other side is saying. So if you are idolizing your favorite Bible teacher, all the other ones are not worth listening to. And don't you realize that if all of these people belong to you, that you're refusing to listen and to learn from those who are not your favorites and therefore impoverishing yourself? Like, people that are teaching from the Word, they might not do it in the way that you would prefer. They might not have the way of presenting it that really engages you and all this kind of stuff. But shouldn't we be able to learn something from everybody? Because they all are trying to serve us. So that's the imagery. So it's fighting over these things that already belong to all of you. Like, this doesn't even make sense, guys. And then he goes on and, like, everything belongs to you. And I wonder if he's just kind of being hyperbolic there. But as Christians, our Father in heaven, he owns it all. And so we're going to inherit the earth. And so it doesn't make sense to be fighting about these kinds of things. All right. Any comments or questions about that?
Plant out in the field, the planter belongs to the plant, the waterer belongs to the water, to the plant. The plant is grateful to see anybody coming along that's going to help it, because all of those are for the benefit of the plant.
Yeah.
And in the church, that's true. No matter who the teacher is, if he's teaching truth, he's for my benefit. I can rejoice in him.
Right.
I'm thankful for him.
Right. Very good. All right. Any other thoughts on that? Do you see how these thoughts are really addressing the problem at Corinth? This is not some strung out thing. Like, Paul has got a line of thought that he's working with, which gets us into chapter 4, where we're only going to look at the first 6 verses, but he's going to describe himself as a steward. And so look at verses 1-6. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. Okay, there's a lot of stuff to say about this. I'm not sure if we'll be able to talk about everything with the detail that we would like to right now. But Paul says that he's a steward. All right? What does the word steward mean?
Steward was a manager of a household or estate. The master put him over.
Yeah. Yeah, good. So, like, assistant to an official. This word in ancient Greek was also used for the under rower on a ship. And so, this is what Paul says. What's required of a steward? What is the thing that a master would really want?
Kind of a caretaker.
Yeah, good, a caretaker. And what else, like, what quality does he say is necessary?
Integrity and responsibility.
Yeah, or and to use the words at least in the ESV translation, that they're faithful. What's required of a steward is not how artistically you can put your sermons together and how crafty you can be in the way that you move people's emotions and stuff like this. It's that you don't have the freedom to innovate. Just teach the Bible. Like, quit with your opinions. Just teach the Bible. That's all you just have to be faithful. That's all you have to do. Yes, use illustrations that help engage people's minds and all this kind of stuff. But the role of a steward is to not innovate. It's to preach the good old story. And so Paul is bringing that up about himself. And so he brings up this stuff that you kind of wonder, why is he bringing this up in verses 3 through 5 about these different judgments and making assessments about Paul? In the context, it's assessing how Paul is doing with being a steward. And so he deals with this question of whose judgment matters to Paul. My role is to be a steward. I have to be faithful. I'm not innovative. I'm just teaching the Bible. So who gets to assess me? And by the way, who was trying to assess Paul? The Corinthians. Yeah. Do you suppose the people that were grouping up around Apollos against Paul were hoping that maybe they could hurt Paul's feelings and get at him a little bit? That we are the people that like Apollos. You know, so here's Paul, and he's saying, all right, guys, here's the opinion that matters. I don't care what you guys think about me. I don't care how you think I'm doing at being a steward. Which, you know, some people might say, I don't care what anybody thinks about me. I only care what I think about me. But then Paul says in verses 3 and 4, I also don't care what I think about me either. Now, he says that I'm not aware of anything. In other words, his conscience isn't bothering him in the work that he's doing. Like, he's not aware of anything that he's been doing that's wrong. He thinks he's been doing, the right kind of work. But just because his conscience isn't bothered still doesn't mean that he's acquitted. It doesn't mean that he's okay. So he goes from saying, I don't care what you think. I don't care what I think. But what does he care about?
God.
Yeah. This is such an important concept for so many reasons. We might not be stewards in the same sense that Paul was. But how many times do we toggle between the first two? Our day is crushed or it's made into an amazing day based on what people thought about us. And when people let us down, then we just go, well, I only care what I think about myself. But then you know that you don't live up to your own standards. And so you feel bad about that in your moments of introspection. What's the answer to this problem? If you want to talk about psychology in that way and self-esteem, what matters is what God thinks about you. And so that's how Paul operated in the work that he did. I suppose that way of thinking probably helped him not lose his morale in the context of a place like Corinth where people were having all these silly judgments. So that's the judgment that matters to Paul. And so he's saying then in verse 5, guys, don't make all these premature judgments. The Lord is the one who judges. You guys are sitting here acting like you're the ones who knows who is the good teacher and the bad teacher. You're not even using God's standards. And God is the one that gives the ultimate assessment anyway. So you guys need to quit this. All right, so I think that's pretty straightforward. But verse 6 is probably one of the more challenging verses in 1 Corinthians. When he says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor against one another. What does he mean by that?
You gave a different idea to me last night, Eric. I guess previously I'd always thought that he was just making a reference to all these different figures he's been using. And I'm starting to sum it up. But you had a different idea.
So from my understanding, there's obviously like good lessons here. Don't go beyond what's written. Like, don't go beyond what God has revealed. Like, we know those kinds of authority sorts of things. But like when he says, I've applied these things to myself and to Apollos, is he saying that he's only been using Paul and Apollos' name? Like, I've only been bringing up, like, me and Apollos here, but this applies, this is a universal principle about, like, how you assess teachers and everything like that. In other words, he's not bringing up the specific names of the people that Corinth was actually dividing over, but he's just masking who the real people were that they were grouping up around in Corinth with Paul and Apollos' name. And he's saying, I'm applying my name to these issues, but what I'm doing applies to everybody. In other words, he's masking who they were really dividing over and just using his name. Maybe that's the case. That's what some people think. Another way is that Paul is saying he's modeling these truths in his own life first. Like this way of assessing preachers, this way of assessing ministers. I'm leading by example, and guess what he's going to say later on in this chapter? Imitate me as I imitate Christ. So my explanation of the first interpretation probably didn't make sense. But it's one of those two explanations and maybe a third different one. Any thoughts on that? We might revisit that on our class on Wednesday a little bit because we are 1 minute past time right now. But does anybody have any other comments on that? All right. It's been a while since I taught on Zoom. Did we go through that too quick? No. Okay. Hopefully the notes help as we go through this, so you guys can at least see the thought process that I'm trying to work with. But on Wednesday night, we're going to have another class on how to study the Bible, and we will use the rest of 1 Corinthians 4 as our activity text. So I'll remind us of the context and everything like that as well. So let's go ahead and end with a prayer. Brigham, could you pray for us, please?
Oh, Lord our God, you are the revealer of wisdom. It has its source in you. You are the righteous God who teaches us the right path. Help us, God, to abandon the way we thought before we came to Christ. Help us to submit all our ways of thinking to him, to have the mind of Christ. Thank you so much for making as clear as you have to us. Help us also to be diligent in the study of your words so that we can come closer to a right knowledge, and help us to use right judgment and to understand that only your judgment is the one that matters. Help us to give up on trying to impress other people. Help us to give up on trying to have any kind of worldly status, and forgive us of the times that we have done that. Thank you for our time together tonight. Bless us also in the next session. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good to see all of you guys.
Thank you, Eric.
Thank you, Eric.
Oh, that's the breakout session thing. Now it's showing me how to do it. All right, maybe next time. All right, you guys have a good night.
All right.